Well, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we're making our way through this gospel, and we've been in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse for the last few weeks, chapters 13 all the way through 16. And we want to come now to where we left off, and that would be chapter 15, verse 18. And I'd like to read from there down to chapter 16, verse 4. So beginning in chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John, in verse 18, let us hear the Word of God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, from its very earliest stages, the New Covenant Church has been familiar with the hatred of the world and also the persecution and even martyrdom that often results from the world's hatred. The book of Acts even records for us how Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. And the church tradition, as recorded in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which, let me say, I think every Christian should read at least once, tells how in places all around the Roman Empire, in Rome, in Ethiopia, in Egypt, in Armenia, in India, all sorts of different places, the apostles went out. They ministered year after year, and eventually all of them, one by one, not only endured much persecution over their ministry, but also were martyred for the faith. Many died deaths of crucifixion, some beheadings, some were run through with sword or spear, and at least in John's case, one was boiled in oil, and when that didn't work, they stuck him on the island of Patmos. And while he was there, he received a series of visions. He's the same John that wrote this gospel. But those visions are recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's, of course, seven cycles where he is seeing really this movie, if you will, of what is to take place between the first and the second comings of Christ. And really one of the chief themes in those series of visions that he has is the persecution of Christians between the first and second comings. This persecution that would go on and on and on in various places that Jesus predicted here would begin with the apostles here in his upper room discourse. And church history confirms that this is exactly what happened. The diabolical Emperor Nero, he persecuted Christians, of course, after he burned down Rome, probably in a desire to rebuild the city. And then he realized he was going to lose a lot of political face and he needs a scapegoat, so he blames the Christians.
And being the madman that he was, he begins to persecute them. And there's accounts in some historians that he would do things like cover them with pitch and make them into human candles in his garden and other sorts of things like that. But it didn't stop there in Rome or with Nero at the time. There was also other persecutions at the time when John was exiled to the island of Patmos during the 90s. There was a great persecution under the Emperor Domitian. He demanded that he be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And being a Roman emperor, he was very orderly and careful about this sort of thing. He was very open about people expressing their religion. He knew, as most emperors did and as Romans did, being the brilliant people that they were, that a religious society is an orderly society. And so absolutely, we want you to trust in God and worship your God and a whole pantheon of gods. But it got a little nervous for him and for some when they would not confess Caesar as Lord, but they kept talking of this dead Jew Jesus who was Lord. And so he wanted people registered saying Caesar is Lord. And when the Christians wouldn't, he began a persecution. And it was very common under Domitian and under others to have Christians thrown to the lions, sometimes even whole families, thrown to the lions during the sort of halftime show, if you will, in the Colosseum. That was the entertainment of the day. Between the gladiator events, the Christians or others, you know, sometimes criminals would be eaten by the lions. And yet it hardly stopped there. There were persecutions of the Christians in the second century under the otherwise very great and very commendable Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And under his persecution, it was the early father Polycarp who died. And there were other persecutions under the Emperor Commodus, under Septimus Severus, and under the third century, under Diocletian, and many others. But it wasn't only in the days of the ancient church that we saw persecution and martyrdom. There were literally thousands and thousands of Protestants killed by the hands of Roman Catholic states during the 16th century. We think of Geneva and how it was a city really of refugees, people fleeing France and Italy and other places where it was not possible to confess justification by faith alone without being arrested and sometimes killed. We think of some of the greatest men that contributed so much to the church and to our understanding of the Bible. Men like Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, who died a martyr. Or William Tyndall, the Englishman who translated the Bible into English and snuck them in, was killed. Or Ridley and Latimer in Oxford in 1555 under Bloody Mary. Or the Huguenots in France, or many, many others. And of course, it's gone all the way into the modern church as well. Actually, it's been said that the 20th century has been the most bloody century of all martyrdom. If you go back and you look at all the martyrs that have died for the faith in the Middle East, in Asia, in all kinds of places around the world during the 20th century. But the question is, why? Why this hatred from the world? Why is there such this animosity that the world would give the church? What is it precisely about the church that would cause her to be persecuted and hated? Well, it's simply this. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The natural man not only finds the gospel foolish. I mean, come on, how do you have salvation through an instrument of death like the cross? But it also hates the gospel. The natural man suppresses the truth, of course, in his conscience that says he is a sinner. But he hates the message of the cross that tells him that somebody else had to earn righteousness and salvation for him. And that that person is the only way. That he himself cannot earn his own merit or way up a cosmic ladder to God, but that it is only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He hates that. And yet that is the message, the salvation that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the message that we are to continue to proclaim. even amongst the hatred of the world. And so we want to consider Jesus' words here tonight as they come to the apostles, but also how they are applied to us. And so we want to think about, first of all, how we are not of the world. Secondly, how we will be persecuted. And third, how we are called to bear witness about Christ to the world. We are not of the world. We will be persecuted by the world, and we are called to bear witness about Christ to the world. Well, in the first place, we're not of the world. Now, what do we mean by that? More importantly, what does Jesus mean when he says to his disciples in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, what does he mean when he says we are not of the world? This is something that many Christians get rather confused about. And I'm very convinced that the evangelical church is rather confused about it today, especially when we see a clothing company with this name, Not of the World, which is very ironic. Oftentimes we see the church, as we heard today in adult Sunday school, mimicking pop culture, trying to have its own version of pop culture, which is totally illegitimate. But it's very ironic when it tries to copy pop culture and then it says, not of the world. So we need to understand, what does Jesus mean here when he says we're not of the world? Does this mean that as Christians, we are some kind of aliens? That we're from some other planet or something? Well, aliens, yes and no. No, we're not aliens in the sense that we belong on another planet. But yes, we are aliens in the sense that we belong to another age, namely the age to come. You see, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand what he means by that word cosmos, that word we translate world. Whenever we are reading the Bible or whenever we are reading any literature for that matter, we have to interpret what we are reading. We have to do some measure of what is called exegesis, even if we're not trained in exegesis or hermeneutics, which are essentially the art and science of interpretation. But you see, we have to keep in mind that words typically have what is called a semantic range on them. And you might be thinking, well, this is rather complicated, or, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Well, it simply means this. One word can have multiple meanings. And we have this in the English language. We're very familiar with this. We can think of all sorts of different words that have more than one meaning, and we use them in different ways. Take the word patronize as an example. Let's say a person goes into a particular Starbucks that he frequents two or three times a week. And he goes in there, he gets his regular cup of coffee, and when he's in there, he sees the baristas that he knows rather well by now, and the manager comes out and he says, "Thank you for patronizing us." And by that, of course, he means thank you that you are a loyal customer. And then the man, say, he gets his coffee and he's turning around. He sees a friend of his sitting down at one of the tables, and so he sits down with him and they end up getting in some kind of a political discussion. And the discussion turns into a debate. And yet, let's say it ends rather well because the man treats his friend with respect, even though their views are very different. And at the end of the conversation, the friend says, I enjoy debating politics with you, even though I disagree with you. Thank you for not patronizing me. Two completely different meanings, right? The first one means thank you for being a loyal customer. The second one means thank you for not speaking to me in some sort of demeaning tone or belittling me. So you get the idea. The same word can have two different, sometimes three, four, five, or more different meanings. Well, how do you tell the difference? Well, we have to make an interpretation in the proper context. And you see, something as simple as that is very, very important for us to keep in mind, especially when we come to the Bible as we're reading these words that are in English, but they were actually written in Greek because Greek words have these semantical ranges as well. And we have to be very, very careful when we're reading the Bible that we don't take the meaning of a word as it appears in one place in the New Testament and then illegitimately transfer that meaning to another place or every other place that we find that same word appearing. That's one of the most common fallacies that people make when they are interpreting the Bible. And we need to keep in mind as we come to our text here that we should know that this word world, cosmos in the Greek, does not always mean the same thing. In fact, if you open up a decent Koine Greek lexicon, you will find no less than 8 different meanings that were used in the first century world. And even in the Bible, oftentimes when the New Testament authors use cosmos, it means planet Earth. Other times, it means humanity in general. Other times, it means the evil age in which we live. Now, when Jesus says we're not of the world, it's very crucial for us to get the right one. Because as Christians, when Jesus says we're not of the world, He's not saying, first of all, that we don't belong to planet Earth. That's very important for us to understand. There was a popular book in the 70s called Late Great Planet Earth. And we should never call the Earth late and great because Christ paid for this Earth, planet Earth, so that it would be resurrected when He returns. That is very clear, especially in places like Romans 8 and at the end of Revelation, that this will be resurrected. And to say that we don't belong on planet Earth or that it's late or great is wrong. God made this place a habitable place for mankind. It's part of what Christ secured in His death and resurrection, this future resurrection of the earth. And neither is it the case that when Jesus speaks of the fact that we are not of the world, that He means we are not part of humanity in general. Well, of course we are. As Christians, we don't stop becoming human. You're still a human being, and that's why God the Son had to become a human being, was to redeem other human beings. And being human is not what's wrong, it's being sinful that's wrong. And that is what God had to correct in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But as Christians, we're still part of humanity. We're not called or even permitted, loved ones, to separate ourselves from society, to withdraw from culture, and to move to some kind of a monastery or community or commune or something like that, no matter how much that might seem attractive to us. That is fundamentally un-Christian. We are still part of God's common realm of creation, and we're called to live in the world and to fulfill our, yes, secular vocations in the city of man. The word secular, we have to remember, is not a bad word in that sense. It has to do with God's common realm. So what does Jesus mean to them when He says, you are not of the world? He means that we do not belong to this present evil age. This present evil age that began with the fall of Adam, that is characterized by sin, that is characterized by death. And ever since the fall of Adam, it's been an age in which everything really that God made is turned upside down. That man now, rather than living as a creature created for the pleasure of God, lives as a creature who wants to be God and live for his own pleasure. That man, ever since the fall of Adam, looks within himself. And it's all about himself. His whole life is about himself. He's narcissistic to the core. And he's really only interested in himself. And it's an age in which human beings seek to live for their own glory rather than God's glory. And ever since Adam sought to be the center of the universe, all of mankind has been attempting to do the same thing because we inherited the same sin as Adam. Man thinks that being the center of the universe is really the road to heaven. But in reality, of course, it's the road to hell. And that's because with the fall, everything is, as I said, turned upside down, if you will. Man worships the creation rather than the Creator. Even though he was created by God and he bears the image of God, he has become, as a result of his sin, a hater of God, just as Jesus has said and as Paul says in Romans 1. And consequently, the whole age is characterized by death. And it's ultimately doomed to die. And it's only by God's patience and forbearance and what we call His common grace that He allows history to continue on and on and on and on and on during this present evil age, and continues to bless all of the common realm with rain and sunshine, with food and children, with jobs and all sorts of different things that are common to this realm. It's only by His patience that He allows men to experience those kinds of things. Yet the sad thing is that man, even while he is experiencing those things, doesn't give God glory for them, but essentially lives for his own pleasure and tries to accumulate everything for himself. And yet it doesn't matter how much pleasure he has experienced in a lifetime. It doesn't matter how much material wealth he might accumulate. It doesn't matter how much he's the master of his own universe. It doesn't matter if he was a good person, as our culture says. A relatively good guy with integrity and he was upright like Abimelech. Unless he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he loses in the end. He still has to die. He still has to die. And every person dies either clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone is acceptable to the Father, or clothed in their own silly fig leaves and filthy rags of their own self-righteousness. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. And so this is ultimately what characterizes this present evil age, an age that's fixed on self and consequently experiences death. And Jesus says, you do not belong to this world. You don't belong to this age. I chose you out of this, you see. And now you belong to the age to come, which has dawned in our hearts in Jesus Christ. It's here in the church now, but it will be universal and throughout the heavens and the earth in that true theocracy when Jesus Christ returns. But until then, you see, you, as a redeemed person, have been turned right side up. You don't belong to this age that's upside down. You belong to me, Christ says. And the Holy Spirit is now, what He is doing as He indwells you, is He's continuing to sanctify you. He's renewing you after the image of Christ. He's turning you right side up, if you will, because you belong to an age in which everything is turned right side up. And you see, again, loved ones, that's why He has established a church. That's why it's not up to ourselves to be lone ranger, pastor, elder, deacon to myself. But He has created a church because it is His own community that still lives in the world, and yet they are not of the world, of this age. But when we gather together like this in holy worship, we don't get together just to talk and chat and be a club. But we come to have God come down to us and to announce to us again who we are in Jesus Christ, and that we belong to Him, and that He Himself has gathered us in, and He has made us part of His kingdom. And He reminds us, oh yeah, I belong to the age to come. And it is in this world, this present evil age, that we live and we also experience the persecution of the world, which is the second thing I want to consider. Now Jesus says to them in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. He would love, phileo is the word in Greek. They would have an affection for you. They would consider you to be a friend. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates or detests you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do on account of my name,
because they do not know Him who sent me. Now notice that Jesus does not tell His disciples to flee the world. He doesn't tell them to withdraw from culture. This is one of the most ironic things about separatist and Anabaptist groups like the Amish. In their attempt to not be worldly, they end up becoming just that. Very, very worldly. Because you can book trips to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to go see Amish country, to go watch them. They are in pop culture now. They are an attraction to the world just to sit and watch them. All for what? Because they have tried to scroll the clocks back and pretend that there was such a time that once existed, which never did, that was free from the evils of this age. No, the present evil age began at the fall of Adam. It began at the fall of Adam. And it's fundamentally the same and has been the same ever since. Jesus never told His disciples to withdraw from culture. Rather, He commissioned them to go into the world and to make disciples. And then we see how the apostles did that. They didn't go out and create communes or cultures or countries or governments. What did they plant? Churches, congregations. That's what they planted. Congregations of people who were all sorts of different people. Baker, butler, shoemaker, whatever their vocation is. And yet they had also a calling from the gospel. Because the gospel, as it goes out, you see, as I said, brings people into this kingdom. But it's that gospel, that message that causes man to persecute the church, at least for the right reasons. You know, you can be persecuted for the wrong reasons. It's easy if you dress like you're Amish and you go to a public high school, well, you should expect to get laughed at. But that's not persecution for the name of Christ. That's persecution for wearing different clothes, which isn't persecution at all. And we need to be very clear about that. Jesus here is talking about persecution for my name's sake, for the gospel message. And the apostles brought a message, the gospel message. And the gospel is a message. It's primarily a message to be believed, not primarily a mode of behavior. The world gets that. They understand all sorts of modes of moralistic behavior. They want those kinds of things. They want a better life. But a message to be believed, that you are not right before God because He's holy and you have sinned and you've offended Him. And you're doomed. And the time is just ticking away each day before your card is pulled. And you face a holy God clothed in your fig leaves and filthy rags. That's a message that offends. And even the message that says, but here is the escape and the way out. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man doesn't want to hear that. Man doesn't want to hear that. And yet we see that that is the very message and the reason and the point that we will be why we will be persecuted. We read in Romans 1 where Paul says in the beginning of that great letter, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, that is both to wise and to the foolish, the educated and uneducated. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a message to be believed. About what? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's really his whole thesis statement of this whole letter to the Romans. And we know Paul, up to this point, had been persecuted over and over and over and over again. He'd been chased out of places. He had been left for dead in places. He had rocks thrown at him. He'd almost been killed several times. He'd been thrown into jail after jail. And as he went around on those three missionary journeys, he said, Rome is the place I want to go. Rome. And I'm not ashamed to go. I know what's awaiting me. It's dangerous. It's going to be difficult. Why? Why? Because he has a bumper sticker that says he's not of the world?
No, because he brought a message that was to be believed.
Calvin said the gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage,
because it frustrates man. It makes him realize that he is not right before God. Man's whole desire is just to feel as though he's okay. He likes smiling preachers at him who tell him sweet things whispered into his ear. He likes that sort of thing. What he doesn't like is the thunder of the law and the exclusivity of the gospel, even though it is freely announced to him with open arms, saying, "Come, come."
Jesus says, "You're going to be persecuted for this. You're going to be persecuted. The time is coming when they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God."
And that's what happened to the apostles. And it's what's happened to God's saints down through the ages. It's what happened in the Inquisition. It's what happened when the Roman Catholic governments persecuted Protestants when they stood up for the gospel message. They thought they were acting in the interest of God Himself.
And yet, they were actually killing His own prophets, just as Israel did. And we're called to this way of the cross. They hated our Lord. They must hate us too if we bring the message of our Lord. Not a withdrawal to a Christian ghetto. You know, some people never get out of the Christian ghetto. Some people, it's only church, Christian school, Christian home, Christian friends. Never see anything else. Don't expect persecution. Jesus says, you will be persecuted. You will. And sure, maybe living in a community like this, a society like this, we may not necessarily experience martyrdom or violent persecution, at least not right now. Maybe the time is coming. But our job simply is to remain faithful to the message and to know that God may, He may call His church here in this country to such a time as He has called His church as it exists in other countries right now to such a time. And He has continued to do that down through the last 2,000 years, which is the whole message of the book of Revelation given to comfort us in the first place. Our job is not to freak out and try to transform society into a gigantic Christian ghetto, but to remain faithful to this message, knowing that God indeed may even call us to a time such as this, as He prophesied of to His disciples in that upper room. And the last thing is connected to this second thing is that we'll bear witness about Christ to the world. In verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Now, he's going to go into that in more detail, and we'll look at that next week, just specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what is it that He does. But notice the next line that Jesus says there. He says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." And He's speaking of these apostles who were eyewitnesses to His life, would be in just a few hours, witnesses to His death, and a few days after that, witnesses to His resurrection, which is incidentally one of the qualifications for being an apostle. Nobody can claim to be an apostle unless they have been personally commissioned by the risen Lord and physically seen Him with their eye. They started this. They were with Him from the beginning. They laid the foundation of the New Covenant Church as they were given the authority by their Lord and also given the equipment by the Holy Spirit. But while their unique work was completed in their day so that we have the canon and there are no more apostles, nevertheless, they have continued to, their teaching rather, has continued to go forth in the church as we are an apostolic church, based on the proclamation of the apostolic gospel. And so that means, loved ones, that we are to continue. Continue to do what? Continue to not bring a message of self-recovery and self-help and self-improvement. Again, the world does that very well. We don't need to package the gospel in those kinds of clothes. The church has no business
trying to market a faith experience. Rather, we're to bring this message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, I am becoming increasingly convinced that so many people who call themselves Christians in our day don't even understand this. That their whole faith relates to the person and work of Christ. Not feeling, not experience, not community, but the person and work of Christ. That is what it stands upon. And we need to bring that. Not preaching ourselves, but Christ and Him crucified. How? Here, faithfully in the church, maintaining these standards and bringing people that we know to hear the gospel proclaimed, because it's faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But also, loved ones, being ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Being catechized. Understanding Paul's argument in Romans. Really a reason why the church put that letter first after Acts. And being able to explain that to our neighbor when they ask us, what is your hope? What is it that you believe? Why do you believe it? And finally, letting our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Not just like some God-fearing Abimelech who is still alienated from Christ, but that they might see that and then begin to ask, what is your hope? What is it? And that we be ready when the time comes to give an explanation and to bring them to hear the gospel proclaimed. How many times have we had opportunity to do that, I wonder, in the past year or couple of years? Well, may we be faithful to bring that message and continue to seek to plant churches where disciples are made, where the message is being announced and preached, even amongst a world that hates Christ and hates His message and even hates His followers. Amen. Our Father in heaven, cause us, we pray, to rest and rely more and more upon the good news announced from heaven and given through the apostles, and that has continued to be proclaimed down to this day. Cause us to rest and rely upon it. And Father, may You fill our sails as we look at how glorious a gift You have given us in Christ. That we would have a burden to see other people have their eyes opened to this truth as well. That we would recognize, O Lord, there is no greater need in life but that which You have fulfilled for us, and clothing us in the righteousness of Christ and atoning for our sins. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.